All right, that begins 1 Timothy. I want to start by just reading from John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what we're going to find in 1 Timothy is we find really throughout Scripture that truth and grace run through it like a silver thread, as it does through all of Scripture. Grace without truth is sentimentality. Truth without grace can end up in legalism and can end up in making the Bible a weapon by which to clout people over the head with ungraciously. So they're always together. You take one away from the other and you've missed something that is very vital about the other. So you take truth away from grace, or grace away from truth, and you diminish both. Paul wrote 1 Timothy. He also wrote Titus at about the same time, and also along with 2 Timothy. And these make up what are called the pastoral epistles. In other words, Paul writing to Timothy and Titus about what to do in certain churches, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. Here's what the message is about today, and then we'll start some introductory stuff. So Paul charges Timothy to oppose bad teaching happening in the church at Ephesus. As part of the charge to Timothy, he reminds him of the goal of both the charge and, I think, Christian teaching in general. Here's the purpose this morning: to remind us as followers of Jesus that opposing false teaching is not inconsistent with our aim to love God and to love others. There's grace and truth coming into it. So what did Paul do after the book of Acts? Where is he as the book of Acts ends? Class. He's in Rome and he's in jail. He's in prison. It was kind of prison light for Paul at that point. He was under house arrest. He was awaiting trial. He was there on some trumped-up charges, and he fully expected to get off the hook on that one, and he did. He was released, but the book of Acts doesn't tell us where he went after that, so we have to piece together what Paul did between when he was released in Rome and what he did when he was martyred sometime around AD 65 to 66, perhaps even 67. We know Nero died in 67. We know that both Peter and Paul died under the Emperor Nero, or were martyred under the Emperor Nero. We know that Paul wanted to go to Spain. He says that in Romans, so we believe that Paul did actually go to Spain, and that from there he sailed back to Crete, which is where he left Titus, and then back up to Ephesus. I think I have a little map here. This is his third missionary journey, so you can ignore the red arrows on this one. So Spain isn't on there, but where Ephesus is where it says Asia on the map. Ephesus down kind of on the southern part of where it says Asia. So he went there, he went to Crete. He stops at Miletus, which is up north, and Troas. We know from 2 Timothy that he left his cloak and certain books in Troas, because he asked Timothy to bring them. And then he probably went to various cities in Macedonia and to Corinth and probably Nicopolis. Now, we don't know where he was arrested, but he was arrested again. And then he was sent to Rome. This time, Nero was really angry and Paul was martyred in Rome. He wrote 2 Timothy during that imprisonment. It's the last words that Paul ever wrote were in 2 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy. So he wrote 1 Timothy probably sometime after he was released in Rome for the first time and before he was under arrest the second time. He also wrote Titus at the same time. So that's kind of the introduction as far as when this was written during Paul's ministry. Now he gives an introduction that in verses 1 through 2, and he calls himself Paul, an apostle by command. By command, Paul, an apostle, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So he calls himself an apostle by what? By command. In other words, I was told to do this. I kind of didn't have a choice. And we know how Paul was called, going to persecute Christians, and God stopped him. Paul never got over that event. It had something to do with everything he did thereafter, as it would you if you kind of had the same experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus. So he had this sense throughout the rest of his life, God has called me to do this. I have to do this. It's by command. It's very interesting in Scripture. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples, a larger group of them, and it says he appointed them to go do this. That is something that follows through Scripture. So Paul says, I'm an apostle by command. Jesus appointed people to go out. We are called in the Great Commission. Go make disciples. Where we are at any time during our life is no accident. It's no accident. Where you are right now in your life is no accident. It is fine to plan and to look forward, but very often we forget that we are where we are at a certain period of time because, frankly, God wants us there. And if we're always kind of looking around, we often miss what's happening right in front of us. God, we are here, you are here, because of the command of God being appointed by Jesus as a disciple to go make other disciples. Let's not miss that. Paul understood that as he went on. He says, I was commanded by God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. God our Savior is a strange term in the New Testament, not used very often. It's used only five times in the Old Testament. 6 in the New Testament, and 5 of those uses are right here in the pastoral epistles. The idea is that salvation is from the Father who achieved salvation for us through the sacrifice of his Son Jesus. Now, we're very familiar with calling Jesus Savior, not so often calling God the Father Savior, but it all starts with him and is carried out by the Son and the Spirit. And so Paul uses that terminology here. He calls Jesus our Messiah, our hope. The hope is eternal life that we have, and this is connected to the glorious appearing of Jesus, which is mentioned in Titus 2:13. So that's Paul, appointed to be an apostle by God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Lord. So then he says, this is who the letter is written to. Now what should strike our attention right here is that all the rest of Paul's letters, this is one of three that is written to an individual, not to a whole church. The three letters are? Well, four, actually. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. The other epistles were written to churches, so this is written to an individual. Now, I'm sure Paul, as he wrote it, expected the church at Ephesus to be in on it too, but he writes it to Timothy, and he calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Now, true here means legitimate or authentic. It's not true as opposed to false. It's true as opposed to fake. It's genuine. He is my genuine son. Paul's relationship with Timothy was close, but from Acts and other places, we can't be sure if Timothy was a convert of Paul. If he was, it happened during Paul's first missionary journey. We're not sure. But we know that Paul had a great influence on his life, and in his second missionary journey, he called Timothy to come and join him along with Silas. They had a very close relationship. In Acts 16, when Timothy was introduced, it simply calls him a disciple. He was already a disciple of Jesus when Paul went there. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and from 2 Timothy 1, we know that her name was Eunice. And we know that her mother, her name was Lois, and those two women together had a huge influence on Paul's spiritual development. On Timothy's spiritual development. So they were Jewish, but Eunice was married to a Greek guy, and so therefore they apparently were not practicing Jews in the household. Timothy had to get circumcised when Paul called him into ministry. So here Paul's most likely stressing in a public way that Timothy, as he comes to that church in Ephesus, has the full backing of Paul's authority as apostle. This is my true, my legitimate, my real son in the faith. Listen to him. That's going to be important for Timothy. And then Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace to you. Grace is Paul's slight changing of the Greek word charin, which means greetings. And Paul always liked to say grace to you. And then mercy and peace. The idea is that God's grace and mercy to us results in peace between us and God and between us and one another. So that's the introduction that Paul has in his letter. I wanted to take some time, but not a lot. So let's get into it. He wants Timothy to do something. So Timothy's job, as he stays in Ephesus, is to oppose the leaders who are teaching badly. To oppose the leaders who are teaching badly. Here's what he writes. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So that's what Timothy was supposed to do. He had already been at Ephesus, presumably with Paul, on his third missionary journey. Paul had spent 2 years there, so the people were not strangers. And Ephesus was an important city in the province of Asia. It was a provincial capital. It was a religious center. It had the great temple of Artemis or Diana, which was huge in the economy of Ephesus. And we know from the book of Acts that a riot broke out in Ephesus because Paul was threatening a very big industry in making little images of the goddess Diana. And Paul came here saying, hey, there's only one God and it's not Diana. And many people were turning to Christ, therefore they didn't want little images of Diana in their house anymore. So, you're threatening people's livelihood, and they get mad. And they got mad there, and a riot broke out in the city of Ephesus. Paul says he urged Timothy to stay there. It's something short of a command. It's very warm and personal. In other words, Timothy, I really need you to do this. It's in a sense, it's a command which is in the context of a close relationship. Timothy, stay there. And then Timothy was given a charge or a command, and he says, I want you to charge certain people to stop teaching. So in this instance, it's a negative command. The command that Paul wants Timothy to give the leaders is to stop. Stop doing what? Stop teaching false doctrine. Heterodidaskalein is the Greek word. In other words, another teaching or another gospel, as Paul described it in Galatians. Literally, that's what the word means, different doctrine. But from the way Paul uses the word different in his letters, it's very clear that it's not just different as if it's an option of many. It is wrong. It is false. It is causing harm within the church. And then he says there are certain persons that I want you to do this with. Here's what he says later on in the chapter. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These were two leaders in the Ephesian church. These were two of the leaders that Paul doesn't mention here in verse 3. I want you to charge certain men to stop teaching a different doctrine, different gospel, different teachings. And here Paul says, I'm handing them over to Satan. Now that means they're not welcome to attend church until they learn not to blaspheme. It's harsh. It sounds hard to our modern ears. It says, well, Paul, man, don't you love him? We're going to find that, yes, he does. But we need to put ourselves, I think, sometimes in the first century Christianity. The New Testament did not exist yet. Paul was writing it. So there was the content of the faith in terms of the faith of Jesus Christ was, in a sense, still being formed. It was out there in verbal form. It was not written down yet. The gospel, Paul writes before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The teaching of the church was being carried on by apostles and prophets and by elders, other leaders. And there was a lot of thought going on out there in the Greek and Roman world, just as there's a lot of thought about God and other things going on in our world, not all of it the best, not all of it accurate, in fact, very little of it accurate. The church was very vulnerable at the time, much more vulnerable than today, about teaching creeping into the church that would have kind of destroyed everything, especially the gospel of grace through faith. Paul was adamant about that. He says in Galatians, if anybody else preaches a different gospel than what I delivered to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it for emphasis. It was absolutely foundational and crucial that they get this right in terms of the content. And so Paul was very clear, and he said, these guys, they need to not be welcome until they've been warned and they've persisted at it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, after his third missionary journey, before he goes to Jerusalem and gets himself arrested the first time, he met with the Ephesian elders. And Acts chapter 20 gives us what happened at that meeting. And in verse 28, and it's a more lengthy passage, but Paul says this as he addresses the Ephesian elders. This would be the same group of people just a few years later now that he's telling Timothy to address, probably 4 years before he's talking to Timothy here. So he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In other words, this is God's doing, not yours. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Another strength, he's saying God. God obtained with his own blood. That's like saying Jesus is God. That is a high price. Paul understood the high price. This is extremely precious and it's very vulnerable. And so Paul is telling these elders from Ephesus, please pay attention to yourself and to the flock. Make sure you care for them because God certainly cares for them. He bought them with his own blood. And then he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Unfortunately, within the church, there's always been tension. Those who would want to have the church be a platform for self-advancement. And so very novel, strange teachings would come in saying, follow me. And they would get off from following Jesus to following whoever the teacher was. That was a problem in Corinth that Paul had to deal with. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul is pretty intense about this. So, that's what he wants to do. So he says this, I already read it. I want you to make sure that you tell them to stop doing this. And then he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. The point to be made here is this. What we teach and what we believe is important. It's important. And as we're going to find out, it is important for just having the thing right, for having right information, but it's important for another reason, and that is that what we believe and what we teach ends up having an effect on what we do. And so Paul is saying, you need to get this right, not just to have the right information, although that's part of it, but you need to get it right because that will largely determine what you do. What we think ends up showing in what we act, how we act. If we are going to act like Jesus, we first need to learn how to think like Jesus. And that means we need to have, from our context, an understanding of Scripture. We can't be ignorant of what's here. Very often today, unfortunately, because it involves reading and it involves thinking somewhat and it involves nuanced thinking and sometimes detailed thinking, we just want to brush off the content of Scripture as if, well, we already know that, it's not that. But the problem is, if we're going to behave like Jesus, we need to think like him. Jesus was very much grounded in the word of his day, which of course was the Old Testament. We have the New Testament as well. Therefore, we need to get it right. We need to make sure that we're not teaching stuff that is just off the wall and strange or made up by ourselves or is conforming to the spirit of our day. There's always a temptation for that in the church. So Paul says, Timothy, I charge you. I want you to charge them. I want you to command them to stop it. Stop the nonsense. That's where I get the title of this series. Because a lot of it, as we're going to see, was nonsense. So let's look. Characteristics and the results of bad teaching. So let's look at that for a little bit. Here's what Paul says. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any doctrine, as I charged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then again, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Then when we go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, three chapters from here, Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So what are the characteristics and the results of bad teaching? Let's look at some of the characteristics just for a minute. First thing that characterizes false teaching is it's false. That's the word Paul says. I charge you to tell certain men to stop, and then he gives the word, stop false teaching. It's false. They need to stop it. It's not in accordance with God's truth. It is heresy is the word we would use for it. It comes from the Greek word meaning to choose or a school of thought which is not in conformity to a standard which has already been accepted. So Paul is saying, they need to stop this. This is not according to the teaching that I brought to you, that I myself received from Jesus. There's no higher authority there. So the first characteristic is that it's just wrong. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Mike, how can you say something is wrong and something is wrong? What gives you the right to say that? We live in a pluralistic society. Everybody can decide truth for themselves. That's kind of the spirit of our day. And we must, as believers in Christ and Scripture, say no. There is a right way and a wrong way to think about God, to think about Jesus. God took a lot of pains to make sure his word, Nathan mentioned the sunrise this morning. Imagine the pains God had to go through to get his word written down and preserve it so that we can read it in English and understand it. It's a long process. So it's Paul is saying the first characteristic is it's just wrong. It's also, then he mentions two words, myths and endless genealogies. Myths in the epistles, this is kind of not the same as Greek mythology, but a little bit. But they're called profane or silly myths in chapter 4. The word used is babble. And that's the word, babble. And it's an onomatopoetic word. You know what that means, right? A word that sounds like the thing that it's describing. So when you splash, that's what it is. So Paul says it's babble, and it's untrue, such as Jewish myths from Titus chapter 1, verse 14, and they are also cleverly devised myths, as Peter explains in 2 Peter 1:16, as opposed to Peter's claim that he was an eyewitness. So the myths here that Paul is talking about, and there was all kinds of myths in even Jewish literature, much less in the Greek and Roman literature around them, fanciful stories. Now, some myth in its best is kind of describing something culturally in story form. But in what Paul is saying, that these are just silly. These are fanciful. They have no connection to reality. And so stay away from them. And there was a long tradition of Jewish myths that's probably going on here. And then he says endless genealogies. Probably genealogies found again in Jewish writings, perhaps even biblical writings. We know there's genealogies in the Old Testament. But what they were probably doing was forcing symbolic interpretations and speculative meanings to these genealogies, which probably should just be understood to stand for what they believe. Here's the line of David, so to speak. In the end, we don't fully know what Paul means by myths and endless genealogies, but for sure it was a teaching that was speculative at best, and in Paul's view, there was a lot of nonsense going on. And it was competitive, one teacher pitting himself against another teacher. Listen to me, I have the truth. Look at this. And then he would take some obscure point from a genealogy or a myth and build a whole thing on it. There is a whole system of discipline called hermeneutics. Anybody know what hermeneutics is? It is the science of the study, how to interpret scripture. And if you go to seminary, you have to take a course, in at least one course, in hermeneutics. In other words, how do we approach scripture and how do we interpret it accurately? There's a very famous statement, I don't know if it's famous to you, but every seminary student knows this statement, by David L. Cooper, and it says this: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. In other words, if it's clear, then let it be clear. Don't try to bring into it all kinds of other stuff, like an allegory and things like that. It must mean this, and it stands for this. If that's not part of the genre of it, don't seek that. Take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, when you approach Scripture, have some common sense. Take it literally, allowing for different genres. So there's very symbolic language in Scripture. So when it's symbolic, it's okay to take it as symbolic. Book of Revelation has a lot of that in it. Daniel, prophetic literature. But there's historical. Know what the background is. Grammatical. Understand what the words are. That's why we sometimes take a lot of effort to tell you what the words are. And also, what's the genre? How is this type of genre usually interpreted? All of that comes into accurate understanding and interpretation of the Bible. So Paul was saying the characteristics of this teaching is it's false, it's speculative, it's nonsense. Now, what's it resulting in? Well, first of all, he says it's promoting speculations. Controversy or controversial they are unclear. They're fanciful interpretations. They are guesses rather than clear guidance of what the text means. It's the opposite of the stewardship from God, which is by faith. It doesn't result in useful carrying out of God's mission. In other words, it is pointless in anything useful to the kingdom of God. It's one guy saying this, one guy saying another, one woman saying this, one woman saying another. It's speculative. It's not accurate. It's false. And it's causing all kinds of controversial conversations to be going on in the church about nonsense. When I hear something that I know is not accurate and somebody's really, really pitching it, I think the best question is, what's your point? What's your point? Are you trying to convince me of something against my will? What good is this doing? Is it promoting unity in the body of Christ, and is it promoting obedience to Jesus, the clear commands he gave us? Or is it a distraction to get us to get all caught up and hot and bothered over something that's controversial at best? That was one result. It went on then, and it goes on now. And then going to verses 6 and 7, it was causing vain discussion, meaningless talk, not useful for any purpose. Peter writes that in his day it was loud boasts of folly, bombastic nonsense, appealing to the lustful nature of humans. And then finally, it's prideful teaching, devoid of any true understanding. Paul says that the people trying to do this really don't understand what they're talking about. And they're setting themselves up as these great scholars or understanders of Scripture, but they aren't. There's a falseness to it. I ask myself, you know, what are the five most common bad teaching things going on today? Well, we look in the world. I don't expect the world to teach Scripture well. You shouldn't either. So when you hear bad understandings of God out there, you shouldn't, I think it's useless to try to get somebody until they know Christ to come alongside. But we know that out there, there are things that aren't accurate. Like, well, Jesus is just a great guy. He's a good guy. Yeah, I like Jesus. Frankly, we should take that, because it's common ground. We like Jesus too. And begin to explain who Jesus was accurately. Sometimes it blows people's minds. The other bad thinking out there is we can cherry pick the Bible. We can take what sounds good to us and not take what doesn't sound good to us. And we can build a theology over that. The Bible is going to push back at every culture and every time. And what's popular one day will not be popular another day. That's one of the relevancies of the Bible, is it pushes back at us. And we should allow it to do that. We can't cherry pick it. So the things that sound great to us, like God is love, hey, I'll take that. But then you heard some things here today in the passage, calling out sin and calling out some other guys who were pushing it, that sound harsh to us. We can't cherry pick it. It all comes from the same source. We have to take the whole thing together. Another one out there is that there's no hell. Others, just let your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you go to heaven. Others within the church, God wants everybody to be rich. Go out there and get yours. Would Jesus wear a Rolex on his television show? Ligonier Ministries conducted a survey in 2018 within the church, evangelical church. Here's some things that they uncovered. They had the statement, God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus. 91% of evangelicals agreed with that, which means there was 9% that didn't, which is a fairly large portion of the evangelical church. Another one, God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. 46% of evangelicals agreed with that. Although nearly all evangelicals, 99%, agreed with the statement, God created male and female, 30% of evangelicals said that gender identity is a matter of choice. 1 in 5 agreed that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. Yet, all 581 of the respondents in the survey had strongly agreed that the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe to be classified as evangelical Bible belief. In other words, I believe the Bible is true, but it must have made a mistake about that. Lastly, while hell and judgment are very popular in the general culture, evangelicals are sticking, or unpopular in the general culture, evangelicals are sticking with Scripture, at least 93% of us, which means 7% do not believe that hell exists. So that's within the church, not outside the church. That's the kind of stuff that Paul is talking about. So what character, today, what are we looking at? Well, let me give you some general things. I'm just going to take a couple more minutes on this, and we'll move on. Any teaching that falls outside of 2,000 years of Christian teaching related to doctrinal standards, you probably ought to question. So things like, who is God? Trinity. God is 3 in 1. The incarnation of Jesus. John considered this really important in his epistles. In other words, was Jesus God in the flesh, or was he just a guy? Salvation by grace through faith. You can't earn it. The authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. Man, if we start sliding on that, that means we have no foundation, no solid basis of which to hold any belief. The literal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So when people get off those major topics and go off in other directions, you know that there's a problem. And then I would say any teaching that makes a minor theological point into a major theological point, somebody's hobby horse, and it promotes division within the body of Christ. And there's been examples. It's not that the teaching is necessarily wrong. It's just being raised to a level that Scripture doesn't raise it to. And it's being kind of considered the most important thing. Back in the early 70s, big debates going on about eschatology and charismatic gifts. Still kind of goes on today, but these caused great division within the church then. There's other things today, but they were raised, and it's not that everybody who was teaching on them were wrong, it's just that it became a litmus test for whether one was a true believer or not. Never intended to be up to that level. It's in Scripture, yes, but we can differ on those things. Things that are essential, like the deity of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, we should hold on to. Things non-essential, like the Calvinism, Arminianism, and if you don't know what I mean by that, God bless you. Eschatology, cessation or non-cessation of sign gifts, healing, tongues, things like that. We're gonna have ongoing talks about that. But those things, there's always been disagreement on. Therefore, don't raise them to the level where every believer has to have the same view. Okay? Any novel teaching that ignores historical biblical teaching in the full body of Christ active in the world today. In other words, teaching that says, we're the only ones who've got it right. You've heard that before? Claims of higher truth and knowledge. Oh, if you only knew. That's rewrapped Gnosticism from the second century. Hidden knowledge that only a few people have access to. That's where stuff really gets weird and dangerous. Any teaching that undermines the importance of simple obedience to the commands of Jesus. In other words, gets us going in areas that are not helpful. Okay, too long on that, let's move. The goal of correction. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now this is where the grace comes in. This is the corrective. Paul is saying, I want you to charge them to stop teaching false doctrine, but I want you to understand what the aim is here, Timothy, what the goal is. The goal of Paul's charge to Timothy and his charge to the individuals, and indeed the whole proclamation of the gospel in any Christian teaching, if it's truly Christian, is and always has been love. Paul's love for the church, that it stay pure, that people are not led astray from the gospel. He said, I did this with tears with you in Ephesus. He cared deeply about this because he cared deeply about the people who were being influenced. It's always been love. The word aim here is the Greek word telos, which means goal or completion or result. It's what Jesus said on the cross, by the way, in the Greek translation, tetelestai, it is finished. In other words, it's been accomplished, it's done. Paul is saying the aim of the charge that you give to them is love. So Timothy, don't forget that. If you forget that the aim is love, you are going to become a theological bully, and that's not what I'm telling you to do. I'm glad this is here. I really am. Because too often we get involved in theological correctness and we forget that we are supposed to be obeying Jesus, and he said the greatest commandment is to love God and to love one another. And so if you're not doing that but you're theologically correct, you've missed it. You've missed it. The aim is not simply theological correctness, although theological correctness is greatly desired, but without love, Timothy would simply be a theological and apostolic bully. He would be guilty of the same result as those who are spouting the nonsense. Paul reminds him. He reminds him, look, understand God's love for us, Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Understand our love for God. Greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Love for one another. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. owe no one anything except to love each other. One who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Love is always connected in Scripture. Our love for God is always connected to our love for one another. Always. And so Paul reminds him, and he says, first of all, and this love is the result of three things here. First, it comes from a pure heart. I think of what Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure here is something that is untainted. It's singleness of purpose and of focus. Our singleness of focus is God. And so love comes from a pure heart that is focused on God. Second, from a good conscience. It means we have an inner awareness, and what we're doing is not violating that inner awareness that God has given us. And third, from a sincere faith, literally a faith without hypocrisy, that our life is consistent with what we say and what we do. Never sell doctrine short. False doctrine promotes controversies and strifes, as Paul is saying. True doctrine promotes love for God and love for each other and obedience. Sadly, the Ephesian church, Timothy must have been largely successful here because they succeeded in weeding out the bad teachers, but just a few years later, maybe 20 years later or so, or maybe a little bit more, when John wrote Revelation and Jesus gave him the image of Christ walking among the candlestick, which represented the churches, and he had message for these churches in Asia. The first was Ephesus. And here's what Jesus said to that church. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And this is from Revelation 2, verse 2, if you want to turn there. And your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Good job, Timothy. And found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Yeah. Good job. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. We don't have time to go into that. This church had it theologically. They nailed it. They got it right. Timothy did a great job of weeding out the false teachers and the things that were causing division and strife and everything else in the church. But 20 or 30 years later, they had grown cold. In their love for God, presumably in their love for each other, and almost certainly in their love for the community around them. Because when we become focused on theology alone and theological correctness alone, without understanding the aim, that's what happens. We become simply those who know a lot. And what did the Apostle Paul say happens to those who simply know a lot? You've become puffed up and arrogant. Grace and truth. Truth and grace. Love and correct teaching. They go together. We can't tear them apart. In our theological and biblical knowledge and correctness, we must not forget what the whole point is. And that is love, even for those who are causing the strife, and certainly for those who don't know anything yet. So, Colossians 3:15 says this, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Here's the next step. Everything a follower of Jesus does has love as a motivator, including teaching or correction of others when needed. Love is not antithetical to correction. We can love somebody and disapprove of behavior. Did you know that? In our culture, that's very confused, because in our culture, you must approve of every behavior in order to love them. That's not the biblical view of love. It's almost, in fact, I can tell you, you do this with yourself every day. You love yourself, and you should, and because you love yourself, you're disappointed at some of the things you do. Well, we just carry that out to other people. We love them, but we get disappointed. Our kids do this to us all the time. People we love, we don't love them because of their theological incorrectness. We love them in spite of it, and we try to correct it. But we do so humbly and understanding what the aim is. And that goes for any correction that needs to be done. Correction of others when needed. If you need to have, and I have this term in quotes, a crucial conversation, first of all, don't avoid it. You're going to have to do it sooner or later anyway. And so you can either do it well or do it not well. But if you need to have a crucial conversation with someone, think through how love approaches the person as opposed to anger, fear, or self-righteousness. All right, band comes up. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to be people who know your word, are very serious and diligent in studying your word to make sure that we are not going off into some nonsensical tracks in what we teach or what we believe. But help us never to forget the point of the whole thing. The aim of our charge and our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us the humility as we deal with one another, when we find something that needs correction, that we would do it, but we would never do it in harshness. We would always do it in love. Help us not to back away from it, but to do it in a godly way. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.